I invite you to reach for your copy of God's Word, and if you would, please turn with me. We are returning to our study of the book of Acts. We're going to finish chapter 4 this morning and begin chapter 5. I'll say more about that in just a moment, but as Alan has prayed, thank you so much for the prayers and just the comments even this morning. We did have a great family vacation in Switzerland, celebrating my in-laws' 50th wedding anniversary and getting to spend some time with their cousin, or Lisa's cousin, who's a pastor of the Swiss Reformed Church. And I had the privilege while there to go to Calvin's church where he preached at, to go to Zwingli's church where he preached at, to be in Constance, Germany, and get really close to a thunderstorm stopped us from a church that was 1,400 years old. We almost got to see that church. Saw some remarkable buildings and structures and all of that, but it is good to be here today. It is good to be with you this morning. It was a great reminder that the church building is just that. It is a building. It is a structure. It is a place, a space for the church, for the people of God, but it is the people that make the church. Without them, it is just an empty building. And sadly, as is the case in much of Europe, these beautiful, Gothic, traditional, historic buildings are being unused or misused for the purposes in which they were created. May it not be said of us here that that is the case. But as we come back together this morning, as we continue this look at the early church, the starting of the church, we see themes, we see patterns that took place, we see rhythms in the early church. And one of those rhythms that we see as we study the book of Acts is unity and community. Unity and community. When it is done well, the church grew and flourished. When it was done poorly, there were consequences. And you might ask this morning, why are we covering the end of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5? Those of you that are astute know that 3 weeks ago when I wrote this for the next lesson, I did not include chapter 5, but having 2 weeks to work on this sermon, I realized you really need to cover these passages together. Because the ending of chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5 are antithetical or opposites. Here we will see what it looks like for community and unity to take place, and then we're going to see the result of the lack of that. And so they really are opposite sides of the same coin. There's much more I want to say, but before I do, let's read of what I am speaking of. I want to begin for us this morning in Acts chapter 4. I want to start in verse 32, and I'm going to read down through verse 11 of chapter 5. Now the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of land or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, he sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceed of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, what is it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to man, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last, and a great fear came upon all who heard it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out." Immediately, she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard of these things. This is the word of the Lord. Would you please bow with me as we go before him for a time of prayer? Dear Heavenly Father, we come this day to meet with you. As we think about that, we often think about it with great joy and with great expectation. Lord, I'm afraid that we don't often come with a holy and righteous fear. We don't often come recognizing that we are sinners standing in the midst of a holy God. We are not like Isaiah. We are not like John. We do not bow our heads and tremble and beg for forgiveness. But as you have given us this passage for this day, Lord, I pray that you impress upon us both a love and a joy in being in your presence, and also a righteous and holy fear. For it is only when we have these things in tandem, we have them together, that we can properly come before you. Father, I thank you for your word and for this day. I thank you for the opportunity to study it with your people this morning. I pray, O Lord, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you give us wisdom and eyes to see and ears to hear. I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. You know, one of the features that often marks the Christians as different, there's lots of things that mark us as different, but one of the things, if you pay attention, is that Christians tend to be extraordinarily generous in their giving of time, talent, and treasury. And as I've thought about that, why is that the case? The best conclusion I can come to is that Christians are generous, Christians are giving, Christians are sacrificial because they understand the sacrifice Christ has made on their behalf. And compared to this life-giving sacrifice of Christ, what is it for us to give up of our time, talent, or treasury? Now, I'm not saying that non-Christians can't be charitable or aren't charitable. But often when a non-Christian is charitable, they're doing it for ulterior motives. They have a reason behind it. Sometimes they're wanting to make themselves look like they're having a change in the world. If I give to this organization and they do this, then I'm helping the environment. You know, other times they're trying to appear righteous. They're merely giving so you can see them giving. It's like the Pharisees in the temple, that they prayed out loud so that those around them would hear their prayers. And yet others have a sense of guilt or shame. Maybe they believe they've done a wrong, or there's a wrong in society and they've played a part in that, and so they've got to give to make it right. There's both right and wrong reasons to give. And in our passage today, we see some different ideas on giving, don't we? We see what it looks like from a Christian perspective, one of unity and compassion, and then we see one for more selfish reasons. This morning, I want us to contrast the two mindsets of walking through this text, focusing on three major truths. First, I want us to see this morning, as we think about these polar opposites, that true conversion will be marked by fellowship and sacrificial giving. I want us to also see that God knows the heart of man. And then finally, I want us to be warned, we must take sin seriously because God takes sin seriously. Let's consider each of these, beginning with fellowship and giving. And as we look at this passage, the Tyndale commentary series tells us that there were really two factors that marked the early church in our text. The first is that the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul. The early church has grown rapidly. Just in the book of Acts, we've seen about 5,000 converts to the faith. This has been in part due to the preaching and teaching of Peter and of John. It's also, and we would say primarily, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. And even though the church was large, over 5,000 in number, it says they were of one heart and soul. Does this mean they agreed on everything? No. But as the core idea, the core mission, the core values of what makes them a community, they were in agreement. In fact, the phrase here, one heart and soul, is the same phrase from the Hebrew that we see in 1 Chronicles 12:38, and this is when the nation elected David to be king. There was a unity of heart and soul in calling David to be the king of Israel. And what does this do? What is the benefit? Well, if you're of one heart and soul, you get to do many things. You don't spend the time fighting and debating and arguing. You don't spend the time questioning, what do you mean when you say that? You're able to do great works. And in the book of Acts, we're going to see some of those great works. One of the figures that is yet to come on the scene, the Apostle Paul, after his dramatic conversion, we're going to see missionary journeys sent out by the church, where he goes and sends the gospel and shares it with all of these various peoples because of the unity of the early church. And so the one factor we see is their unity of mind and heart. The second factor we see of the church is that no one said any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. What's the result of this? Well, there's no needy person. Whoever had goods, they sold them and brought the proceeds to the church. They laid it to the apostles' feet, and it was distributed as any had need. There was a sense in the early church, there was such a sense of community and togetherness that when somebody was found to have a need and somebody had something that they could use for the good of the group, these assets were distributed. Now, I want to be very careful here. Very, very careful. It is clear from our text that people, individuals, owned assets, that they had wealth, beyond their needs. Nowhere in this passage is that called wrong or sinful or inappropriate. I do not want you to draw that conclusion. Neither does our text tell us it is wrong to make a profit for our labor. Both of these would be wrong conclusions from our passage. This is not a socialistic text that says everybody shares everything together and the government or the leadership distributes as has need. I don't want a theocratic government because I don't want to be in charge of it. But I don't think it's also the best, neither do I think it's the best model. Rather, I want you to read this text and think of it as there was such a state of mind of caring for your fellow brother and sister that if they had a need and you had a good that could be sold to fill that need, you loved them so much that out of love and not compulsion, you willingly gave. And that is a major part of this text, but that's not the point. This is simply the background. This is how they were living. The text is not necessarily telling us to live like this, but it is saying, look here, the early church lived like this, and here's where I really want you to key in. This is what happened because they did it. With great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord, and grace was upon them all. Because there was unity amongst the church, because there was a sense of sacrifice and giving and loving amongst the church, the result was that the gospel went forth in power. Notice the connection between physical care and spiritual fruit. We're even given an example in the last verses. Joseph, who is also called by the apostle Barnabas, spoiler alert, he's going to come up many times in this book as a great missionary. He sold a field and brought the money and laid it to the apostles' feet. The point is not to share. The point is not to sell and sacrifice and give. The point is the gospel. That's always the point. The point is the gospel, the proclamation and the promotion of the gospel. What we see, though, is that there was an environment that made that work well. And I want to draw one quick point of application, because we don't live like this, and part of it is the way our communities are set up nowadays, and part of this is so foreign to the American concept. But let me draw one point of application before we move to the rest of the passage. Can you think of a leadership structure in Christianity that seeks to model this type of behavior? Let me put it differently and maybe get a little closer to the point. Do you know of any practices we have here in our church and in our denomination that seeks to duplicate this mindset of caring for the physical needs of the people in order to prepare them for the spiritual concerns? You see, I hope, and I believe the book of Acts does, is going to make a case for Presbyterianism, for elders, for deacons, for presbyteries. And as we go through the book of Acts, I'm really going to try to highlight that, because I think it's clear in the book of Acts. But doesn't it sound like, when we talk about our session and our diaconate here, what we're seeing in the early church? We have deacons who are in charge of the care of the people and the assets and the physical needs of the people, for spiritual reasons, because as you care for their physical needs, you open them up to be more receptive to the spiritual matters. That's your session. You see, our goal, and it's certainly a personal conviction of mine, I don't want to be unique. I don't want to be inventive or creative. Those are scary words for a pastor. That was an unusual sermon, Pastor. Oh boy. You don't want to hear that one. You much would rather hear, that kind of just sounds like you told us what the text said. Perfect. All day long. We want to do what God's word calls us to do. And while I'm not saying this specific text is a clear proof text for elders and deacons, I am saying we see the pattern already beginning. I'm going to show you passages elsewhere in Acts where I believe it's a clearer passage for it. But do you see that idea being formed, where in the early church they saw people had needs, the church met those needs, the people had spiritual issues, the church met the spiritual issues, and what did it say here? Grace was upon them all. When we realize that we are body and soul, we are people, we are creatures living in this world, that we have issues and that the church is called to be with us in those issues, God's grace is upon the people of God. And I will just say, I'm very encouraged to be a part of this church, because I truly do mean this when I say this. We as a church, we're not perfect, but your diaconate and your session, they get this. They really try to live this out. We spend much of our time talking about the physical and spiritual needs of you and of ourselves, because we're a part of that system as well. And as you think about your leadership, would you pray? Would you pray that we would do a better job at this? Because we always can. We're humans. And I ask that because of what Luke says here. When this is done well, the grace of God is poured out on the people of God. And what more would we want for us here?
than the grace of God to be poured out on us. And so we see in this first section that true conversion, a real sense of who we are in Christ, will produce fellowship and sacrificial giving. But it comes with a warning, and we need to be careful here, because God knows our hearts. We may not know our hearts. I may not know your heart, but God does. We see in the second point that God knows the heart of man. And I've said it before, and it bears saying again this morning, one of the most powerful words in our Bibles is the conjunction but. It is a contrasting word. It means what I just said and what I'm about to say, there's something different that you need to notice. And just as a quick reminder, as the biblical text was originally written, we didn't have chapters and verse markers. Those were later brought in to help us reference it easier. And so don't get worried that we're jumping chapters, because this story would have been told right after the next. So we've got the unity of the church, and then Luke says, But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. Now there is nothing wrong with that sentence. They have every right to own property. They have every right to sell property. There is no sin in either of those actions. So what is it that they did that was so wrong? Well, they sold a property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only a part of it to the apostles' feet. Now, is that the problem? Is it wrong for you to sell a piece of land to set aside a portion of the proceeds and to give it to the church? No. There's nothing in the world wrong. We encourage that. If any of you are sitting on extra land and you want to sell it for a profit and give a donation to the church, we encourage it. And according to this text, you would not be in sin. So what's wrong? Where's the problem? Well, if you look down to how Peter reacts to Sapphira, you get a sense of what's happening. Look at verses 7 through 9. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what happened. And Peter said to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for so much." And he said, "Yes," or she said, "Yes, for so much." But Peter said to her, "How is it that you've agreed to test the Spirit of the Lord?" Here we see what is happening. They kept back. That's the key phrase. That phrase, kept back, is the same phrase used of Achan in the Old Testament. In Joshua, you've got the sin of Achan, if you remember that one. They destroyed a city and they were told, keep nothing from this city. It's all to be destroyed. Achan said, "This is mine." He took it. They go and get nearly wiped out at the Battle of Ai. And then this whole thing happens and their sin is found out. And then Achan and his family's destroyed. That's a kept back. You could really read this as they stole from themselves. Or to put it even differently, they lied. We could use the word colluded. Ananias and Sapphira told Peter, and I'm going to have to use some imaginary numbers because we don't have them. Ananias and Sapphira basically told Peter they sold this property for $10,000 when they really sold it for $20,000. Why? Well, doesn't it sound very righteous if you tell someone, "I sold this for $10,000 and I gave the church $10,000? Because you gave 100%. You gave it all. You accepted no profit, and instead you gave everything to the church. Now, just in a moment, I want to deal with the dramatic nature of this text, because one commentator says this is borderline legendary or mythical. It seems overwhelming They lie about making a prophet and God strikes them both dead. That sounds a bit ridiculous. I want to talk about that in a second. But we must remember, part of their sin isn't just that they lied to the apostles and they lied about the prophet that they made. Because the apostles are representatives of God. And so when Ananias and Sapphira go to Peter and say, here's the check for the property that we sold, this is how much we sold it for, what they really were doing is staring God in the face and saying, what are you going to do about it? They were lying not just to the apostles, but ultimately they were lying to the Lord. Daring him to take action. Daring him to challenge them. And when we think about it that way, we find ourselves going, oh, this is a little bigger than it initially looks, isn't it? In a lot of ways, they are challenging God himself. Who are you, O God, to do anything to us? And here's the difficulty. This is why this passage is hard. We don't know their hearts. Neither can I tell you with certainty. You may ask me, well, were Ananias and Sapphira Christians who had just been caught up in sin and thus found judgment? I don't know. Were Ananias and Sapphira wicked and evil and had their hearts bent against God? I don't know. There's a phrase, and I'm not supposed to do this, so I'm going to break a seminary rule. There's a phrase called eschatological judgment. That phrase means end of time judgment in time. That which we will receive in final judgment, we receive here and now. It's not often used in Scripture, but sometimes it is used. The action that they did was so offensive to God and to the people of God that God struck them dead in the moment. The hard part about this text is we don't know their hearts. Neither did Peter. But God did. And that's the key I need you to clue in on here. If nothing else this morning, I pray this passage terrifies you, as I've wrestled with it for 2 weeks and it's terrified me. Because how many of us take sin this seriously? How many of us consider not only our external sins, but our internal sins? Let me ask you something. What if you feared the immediate wrath of God before you chose to lie, cheat, or steal? Do you think it would affect how you acted? I'll be honest. The real problem of this passage as we look at our own hearts, and if we're bold enough to say it, would be this. I do not truly believe God will judge me here and now, and so I feel comfortable sinning, especially if it's only in my mind and my heart. How many of us, if we're honest with ourselves, would say, yeah, that's exactly it. It cannot be this way. God is holy. God is righteous. God is sovereign. And of our mouth, of our hands, of our minds, and of our hearts, he demands perfect obedience. And we see here in our last point why we must take sin seriously, because God takes sin seriously. In our passage, we see two devastating conclusions for both the husband and the wife who lied to the church about their act of giving. With Ananias, Peter says to him, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back for yourself part of the proceed? While it was unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it then that you've contrived this deed in your heart? And then here's where he says what I was just saying. You have not lied to man, but to God. Peter calls this sin lying to the Holy Spirit. As leaders of the church, they were filled with the Holy Spirit. They represented the Spirit of God to the people of God. And so to lie to their face is to lie to God Himself. And we get all of that. And then we sit there in shock as God struck them dead. It's like, okay, I get that point, Pastor. And then God immediately drops him. Peter says that Satan has filled his heart with lies. Hasn't that been the tactic of Satan from the beginning? Didn't Satan say to Eve or ask Eve, did God really say? Pointing to the fact that I know better than God. We don't know why Peter was able to discern the truth other than God gave him a moment of holy inspiration. He gave him the ability to see in a godly way to say these words. But we know that God brought judgment swiftly and quickly. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And fear came upon all who heard of it. I want you to notice two things. First, Ananias received divine judgment. When God seeks to judge our sin, it is always just. For when we sin against God. And it may not make a lot of sense to us, but we must not challenge the God who made us on this point. God made us, and He has the authority to do with us as He so chooses. But secondly, and I don't want you to miss this, there is a positive in this passage. God brings judgment on Ananias. What happens to the church? A great fear came upon all who heard it. When God judges the individual, the church is reminded that they deserve it too. And they respond in fear, a righteous fear of God. Oh, God, I deserve death. I deserve what you gave to Ananias. What's worse is we see a similar thing and happen to Sapphira. And Peter actually gives her a chance to change her story. And if she was being clever, don't you think she would have clued on? Peter, she comes in and Peter says, hey, Sapphira, did you sell that property for $10,000? And she, how is he supposed to know that they sold it for $10,000? If you were her or you were in her shoes, wouldn't you have gone, how did you know that? Wouldn't you at least paused for a moment or thought, uh-oh, we're in trouble here? But no, she's so wrapped up in her sin and her conceit and her challenge of God that she, of course we sold it for $10,000. How'd you know? How is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down and breathed her last. When the men came in and found her, they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And yet again, great fear came upon the whole church and all those who heard of these things. This passage is dramatic. I don't want you to ignore that. But what this passage is doing is to show us, is to contrast. What does it mean to be of unity of heart, mind, and soul? If you have something and you sell it and you give it to the church, you give it completely. This doesn't belong to me. This belongs to the church. I'm giving it to the Lord because the Lord gave it to me. It's all His. I'm His. So what does it matter what I have, what I don't, what I own, what I give away? There's a unity, there's a sharing, there's a compassion. May we be afraid, or may we be cautious, or may we think at least before we act in our hearts when we want to sin and lie and steal and cheat and deceive to make ourselves look better, to get ourselves ahead, to show our righteousness. I'm afraid we as a people have grown comfortable and relaxed in not taking sin seriously enough, considering the law of God. And what it really comes down to is we don't fear the wrath of God, particularly in our hearts. My prayer for us the last 2 weeks as I've reflected on this text is that we would have a righteous fear of our God. But I don't want to end with that. I don't want to end with you thinking on the fear, even though I really hope you do reflect on it this week. I want to end with this. Why was there great unity and sharing and giving and caring and love in the early church? What was the reason that those who were true of faith gave the way that they did and shared the way that they did? It's because of the love of Jesus. Because of who he is and because of what he has done, we think outward, not inward. We think outside of ourselves. I have been forgiven by the God of gods and the Lord of lords. The King has called me his and I belong to him. What does it matter what I possess? What does it matter what I hold? I want to live for him and for his people. If you were with us in the Sunday school hour with the adults, we're studying the Holy Spirit by Sinclair Ferguson. And Sinclair Ferguson made this point. If you are a Christian and you are in Christ, and you look at another Christian who is in Christ, the same Holy Spirit that is in them is the same Holy Spirit that is in you. How dare we ever treat them with anything other than love, respect, and kindness, because it's the same God in us both. To the point that to love them is to love God, and really to love yourself. May that be what we end on this morning. Because if we get the fear part but don't get the love, we're going to miss it. If we just live in fear of God, we might give out of fear, but then we're not internalizing it. The only way to get to the first group and act the way they acted is to have their motivation, their reason, their rationale. That's the grace of the Lord poured out upon the people because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And so as we see these two ways to give and mindsets, reflect on him, fear your sin, trust in God, and let us have unity together as we serve him as his body, as his church. Would you please pray with me? Dear Heavenly Father, we are so selfish as a people. We're so inward focused. We're naturally disposed to looking out for us above all others. That is not how you called us to live. You've called us to live in unity and in community. You've called us to be sacrificial, to give, to love, to share. And you've called us to do that because of what you have done for us. Because we are yours, because we are yours, may we follow your example. And I do pray we would fear our sin. I do pray that we would be honest in our labors and in our giving. I pray that we would do it for the betterment of your church and for your people. And for the lost and for those that are from the outside, when they come in and they see how sacrificial we are, how loving we are, how willing we are to embrace the community, may they be astonished as well and ask, why do you live like this? And in those moments, may our actions be the vehicle, be the opportunity to where we get to share the good news of the gospel because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. Father, strengthen us as the Christian community. Be with this church, be with this people. Work in our lives and in our hearts today and every day forth. I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.